We are tonight in the book of Acts. We are looking at the fourth chapter, and I'll pick up reading at the 23rd verse, chapter 4, verse 23. This, again, I remind you, is the very word of God. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and that everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever you, your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word in all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would again be merciful to us. Our minds so easily drift off to silly things, to things that are not of importance, particularly not of importance when they are weighed against your holy word. And so we pray that you'd help us to focus, help us to think, that your Spirit would awaken us, and that your word would be pressed upon our hearts and minds by that same Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me remind you the text that has just preceded the text we're in tonight. Remember how the apostles, particularly John and Peter, were speaking at the temple, the healing of the man that took place who was lame since birth, about 40 years of crippledness and now made whole by the miracle that was performed by Peter. We remember how that the leadership of the Jewish people gathered together to question what can they do, how can they shut them up, how can they push back on these men and push back on the things they were saying. And the response which they got was, "We'll just try to scare them out of it. Maybe they'll be quiet if we tell them how mean we can be." That didn't work, of course, but it is a continued assault upon the people of God that we see over and over again, not only in the biblical history, but in church history as a whole. And so as we get into this text, we are reminded that these were just ordinary people. We can sometimes elevate the people of the Scriptures and say, "Well, I'm not an apostle. I'm not a prophet, I'm not a priest, I'm not a king." You know, of course they could do special stuff. Of course they could speak boldly, but that's not my personality. We'll get into that little bit of a conundrum as we make our way through the text. But just to remember that the world that we live in, by the nature of its animosity towards the Lord Jesus Christ, has and is and always will be trying to shut us up. And we must be careful that we don't, in one fashion or another, agree with them because it's uncomfortable. And so I think this text is a great text to deal with that particular topic as we think through the book of Acts in regards to how does it speak to us today, how does it speak to the church today. It is about the expansion of the church in that day, but God's program is the same. And so as we make our way through, we look for how the Lord might instruct us in being the church in a setting where the gospel is not adored, where the people of the world despise Christ and therefore despise us. The response of the church is that they had a good report and they gave that good report. And what we're looking at is the response, partially in prayer, partially in admonition or encouragement. But the point was the disciples came back and said, "This is what happened. Look at what God did." which is another reminder for us, just as a side note, that good news ought to be reported. We ought to bear witness to the works of God in our lives and the works of God in our church and rejoice in it. So back to 23 and 24 in particular. They had been released. They went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they, meaning the crowd that they had reported to, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, our servant, has said," and these things, we'll look at those as we get to them. The record of God's work was declared by the apostles to the gathered church, which is a good reminder for us to take care to be attentive to biblical historical narratives, but also, little side note for the sake of reading material, reading Christian biographies of great men and women of the faith, those who have been faithful over the years. It is a benefit to our soul to be aware of what God has done through the lives of others, as well as what He has done through the lives of those who were living in the biblical era. A good reminder to read. Reporting this thing which had gone on. Note how the congregation responds to this. They speak, first of all, concerning God's sovereignty and His role as a creator, as they take in hand the task of recognizing what God has done, as they are about to call out for the God of mercy to give them grace to stand against that opposition. They begin by reminding themselves that they are praying to a sovereign one, which is, by the way, something that the early church did not wrestle with. They had points of doctrine and theology which they wrestled with a good bit. And you see, even as we were confessing our faith tonight using a particular creed, the Nicene Creed, we use the Apostles' Creed in the morning. As we look at the hymn book and see these other creeds, these statement of faith, all those things popped up basically because the church was having trouble figuring out what they believed because someone came in and said, "No, I don't believe that." And they didn't just say, "Well, let's write a creed," but they would meet with the conference, they would work through these doctrines, and a creed would be resulting from it. But the sovereignty of God was not something which they were wrestling with, but it was something which they brought up again that their hearts might be made strong. And so they cried out to this sovereign one, this one who is unchangeable in all of His plans, who determines all things. Our confession in 3:1 writes it down this way: God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That's very inclusive language. It includes everything. A.W. Pink would talk about the fly landing on the end of your nose by divine decree. Our confession of faith is saying that He has unchangeably ordained everything that happens. Nothing slips by. It was not God in the heavens saying, "Oh, I didn't know that was going to happen," or, "Oh, that got by me, I wasn't aware of that." Everything that happens, everything that is done, every thought that is thought, every word that is said, every action that is performed, is done so by the decree of God. God is sovereign over all things, which teaches us that God has an unchangeable plan, that His plan determines everything, that nothing of His plan is conditional, and all He plans is consistent with who He is. Proverbs 16:33, even such little things as the casting of lots into the lap, every decision is from the Lord. Every choice is from the Lord. And so as the apostles present this declaration of, "Hey, you know what? Those guys were mean to us." The response of the congregation was, "God is sovereign. All things are in the hands of God." This was not something that caught God off guard and He fearfully said, "Oh, now how can I fix this? How can I protect my little ones?" It was all planned out. We find great comfort and encouragement for the life that God has called us to live. Our troubles certainly are different than those of the first century, but troubles we will have. There are difficulties in our personal lives. There are difficulties in our community. There's difficulties with the church. There will always be opposition. Christ made that so immensely clear. Sometimes you kind of skip and hop through the Bible and think, "Oh, these are happy things, happy things, happy things." Kind of a Pollyanna kind of approach to the Scriptures. Let's look for the good and the fun. But Christ reminded His disciples often, "Don't follow Me unless you want tribulation." if you want to be free of tribulation, well, there's nowhere that's free of tribulation, but you can play like. But if you are following Jesus and hoping to get by without having troubles, you need to remember that what Christ said was, they hated me, they'll hate you. It's not because you are particularly unwelcomed or unlovely or unintelligent to the world around. It's just that the nature of the heart of unsaved men and women is that they do not love God, they do not love Christ. They hate Christ. As polite as they may be, hate still is there. And if they hate Christ, they hate those who are serving Christ. They hate those who are shaped into the image of Christ. And so the remedy or the solution or the answer which is given to us in sort of a side path manner is that as we recognize that these troubles are part of the life of the church, and as the church hears this report, they remember as they pray to God, you are sovereign. This was not an accident. This was not a mistake, but you are sovereign. And then they reference God as the creator of everything. And as you think through that concerning God's creation, we remind ourselves again from the confession of faith that it is the Lord God Almighty who has manifest His great and eternal power, His wisdom and goodness, and has created, making of nothing, the world and all that there is therein. That's a paraphrase of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, paragraph 1. God made it all out of nothing. All things were made by Him. Again, as we contemplate the nature of the text and how the text speaks to us as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember that it is God who made things. It is as helpful as it was to Job. It puts things in perspective, does it not? If God is sovereign over all things and God is the means by which all things were made, is there a small possibility that God is able to keep and preserve His people who are creatures made by His hand? Is it perhaps possible that He is able to crush the enemies that seem to us at times as overwhelming? What did God do with Job? Job was feeling a little bit misused and began to whine and complain to the Lord. And the Lord God Almighty said to Job, come with me, I want you to see something. See this creation which I have made. I called it into existence. Were you hanging around when I was making stuff? Were you there when I created everything? And even as we just, with our limited vision, scan the horizon at night and look at the stars, even the stars of the galaxy we're in, as we see through the lens of scientists and science, the galaxies that are beyond ours, and we see something of the hugeness and the massiveness of this creation, and we understand that God made it all with His spoken word. And so, is there a possibility that perhaps God might be able to sustain His church in times of conflict and difficulty? Yes. It's not just a possibility. It is a necessity that He must guard His church and keep His church. And so they prayed to this one who was sovereign. They prayed to this one who was the creator. And they used the words of King David as they spoke in verses 25 and 26. He begins there by saying, who through the mouth of the father, your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. The text later on makes it clear that he is including in this statement from David the conflict that existed between Christ and Pilate and Christ and Herod, that these were representatives of one of the nations that stood up and fought against the Messiah. But it goes to a larger scope than just recognizing that, though that is very important, but to a larger scope. God spoke through David by the Holy Spirit to His people, and these words are for us to hear as well. The entirety of the second psalm is great. We'll just read a few verses of it as we've read the first two already. Pick up at verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak and to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" The record here of this messianic psalm is a record of human rebellion, which has been, is, and will always be until the Lord returns and finishes things up. It is a record of human resistance against the will of God. We see it in the world around us. We see it in the history of the church and the history of humanity. And the nations will rage. And I love the way that the psalmist captures something of the ridiculousness of man fighting against God. He speaks in the first three verses about how man will try to break the bonds. He will try to break free. He will try to free himself. And that has been exactly what humanity has done over and over and over again. The sexual revolution that we have witnessed over the last 30, 40, 50, 60 years or more has been a revolution against God, breaking the bonds that God has a right to say what is right and what is wrong. And so men resist the law of God. They push back at it. They try to get away from God. They try to pretend that this world that God has created is not where they're living. They're living in a world which they have created, or at least they're struggling to recreate the world in an image of a world that would please them. And so the response that God gives is, verse 4, he laughs. I remember occasion, I've mentioned it before, I'm sure, because I've been here over 17 years, and you get stuff over and over again. I'm sorry. I only have so many things to illustrate with, but quit having kids, and they were always a new illustration every time, but, you know, don't want to pick on the grandchildren. But we were in seminary, and there was a couple little boys, and I am a large man. I was a large man then. The couple little boys had decided, and they were most likely seminary students, kids, they were going to mug me. And we're talking 7 and 8 year old kids. And, you know, they came up and said, "Give me your watch." They've been watching too much TV, apparently. And, "Give me your watch." I said, "No." One of them jumped on my back. I just shook him off. And it was comical. It was ridiculous. And that's the kind of thing that David tries to capture in this point, that God looks down at the rebellion of mankind, which to us may seem overwhelming at times. It may seem as though the battle is lost. It may seem as though there's no hope for the church because, look, this is happening and that is happening and this ungodliness is everywhere. And yet, God's response is, "Isn't that funny? Isn't that ridiculous?" And so the psalmist said he laughs. And then in verse 9, he conquers them. He crushes them. And then in verses 10 through 12, he requires submission by them. "Either submit to me, kiss the Son, or you'll perish. You are hopeless unless you bow before me." And so this God, the God of history and the God of conquest, is the God which they call out to as they face the troubles that they are facing, as they see the opposition mounting against them. They call out unto God, "You are sovereign. You are the creator. You laugh at their ridiculous attempts to overthrow you. You are the God who will make them bow to you or break them that they might be bowed to you." And so 25 and 27 remind us of God's sovereignty, his creative works, and the bigness of God. In verse 28, we read there, to do that he has anointed and sovereignly planned all these things, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, that these things were not things that just happened accidentally. The fact that God in his divine providence has called this to happen, his hand speaks of his power, his plan, of his sovereign will, that his work was to work out these things in a way that would advance his glory and the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom, the comfort, and the confidence of the providence of God has been our friend many times over. We even remember it in the story of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The text speaks of that as well here, that they, by the providence of God, perform such things as they did, even though they were wicked and murderous acts. Yet they were acts, they were things which they did that God used to bring praise and glory to Himself. The comfort and the confidence of the providence flows from knowing that God works all things for good. We've been over that text repeatedly. I'll not go there again tonight, but Romans 8:28, all things work for good. And then the following two verses. It is all from a good God, that if we know who God is, we may not understand what He's doing. We may not understand why there is opposition to the church. From the inside, we look at the church and we look at the mission of the church and what the church is called to do, and we think, how can there be opposition to that? That is the best thing in the world, that the gospel of Jesus Christ should be preached and presented to men and women throughout the world, that missionaries are sent, that preaching is done, that the witness of the church is strong and healthy. Why would anybody object to that? It is for the sake of men's eternal souls, or everlasting souls. It is for the sake of the salvation of the lost. Why would anybody be against that? But they are. And we cannot at times understand the fullness of the stupidity of that. But it's there. And yet we can understand that God works things out with His providence, with His hand, and with His strength. He brings about those things which are best, which are right, which are good, which bring glory to Himself. This is a means by which we are sustained and kept as a church, knowing that even that which is most uncomfortable and most difficult is there by divine appointment. We also see in 29 through 30 the nature of our perseverance, that lovely pea out of the tulip. We delight in that, that God has declared that we shall not be lost. We might be caused to suffer. We might be put to death, but we shall not be lost. Our confession of faith in chapter 17, we read this. They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Holy Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. In the next paragraph, number 2 of 17, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Because God loves us, because He has determined it to take place, and that He is unchangeable, we will be kept. And so, have you wondered at times when you've contemplated the nature of those who suffer for Christ's sake? Not only the biblical accounts, but Fox's Book of Martyrs can be somewhat gruesome and pointed and clear. And just hearing of missionaries and suffer those who have suffered for the cause of Christ. Has your mind not at times flipped over to a page which says, oh, you couldn't bear that. You would abandon Christ. That's too hard. That's too much. Suffering, as we contemplate it, does become scary. But our ability to be faithful in the midst of suffering is not resting upon your ability to do anything. You are incapable and unable of standing the assault of the devil. That only in Christ Jesus, only with the power of God, only with His persevering grace, are we able to get up in the morning and still love Jesus. Much less get up in the morning and face difficulty and suffering. When we see martyrs present day, our history past, give testimony to the power of God by their faithfulness unto the end, our hearts are stirred and we question ourselves, could I? Well, the answer, of course, is no, you couldn't. But Christ in you can. You can be faithful. You will be kept. God keeps His children to the end. Nothing snatches them out of the Father's hand, even the most horrific of problems and difficulties. God enables us to speak with boldness in the face of opposition. In response to the threats we've read already, 4:17 and 18:21, but in order that they may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them. And this was not simply a, hey y'all, don't do that, like you might do with a little child. This is more like a, hey y'all, don't do that or we'll cut you up. We'll kill you. We'll destroy you. We'll take your possessions away. It was, I am quite confident, a full forced threat to do them harm in every possible way that they could under the Roman government. They had no compassion for the people of God in that day. And so God enables them to speak, yet in spite of that boldness, the way that the Jewish leadership was caught off guard, you know, whoa, these guys, they're not really formally educated, and yet they've been with Jesus, and now they're talking so boldly, preaching so boldly. What's going on here? We got to put an end to that. In response to his providence, which is where all prayers point to, we ask because we believe God can act. We believe God is able to act. This is a great comfort and a helpful instruction. Boldness comes from God, not from self-help pep talks. Boldness comes from God through the filling of the Spirit so that we can have such a treasure even though we do not feel like it is native, a native part of our personality or our makeup. We read these texts and say, well, that was Peter. Peter liked to talk anyway. Peter liked to talk when he shouldn't be talking. Peter was a bold man. He was just out there all the time. But none of this was to be understood as being the result of their talkative personalities. Those of us who are slow to speak up and hesitant to speak about Christ in public misunderstand the nature of this boldness that's being called for. It was a mercy of God they were asking for. They were praying that God would intervene and act and to make those who were not bold, those who could not speak, to make them so that they were bold, to enable them by the power of His dear Spirit to be not just talkative, but in the face of opposition, truth-telling, telling the gospel, not just to be loud, but that in the face of the opposition, to speak the truth, even though the results of that might be harmful to themselves. God gave them grace. And they cried out, and you'll note, they cried out for boldness, and that which is stated the very last part of our text for tonight, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They said, make us bold. Interesting, I think, that of all the things we often pray for, Lord, make my life happy, make my life good, make my life just, you know, piles of money laying everywhere, make everybody like me, which would be a great feat, I recognize. But to do all this stuff for me, what is it that the church in the midst of this first persecutions calls upon God to do? God, make us bold so we can go out there and stir up more persecutions. Make us bold so that we can speak the truth, so that we can tell the gospel, because men and women and boys and girls are in need of this message. They need to hear the good news of Christ. And then in the last part of the last verse, we again see their comments concerning the gifts of signs and wonders. Again, signs and wonders present then does not necessarily indicate that they continue in our day. There's not an automatic, just because God was doing something at one point, that He's always going to do that same thing. We get the question sometimes, well, don't you believe God can do it if He wants to do it? That's not the question. Yeah, God can do whatsoever He desires to do. Whatever His will is, He does do. But the question is that God's will? Is that something God has willed to do? And so the signs and wonders present then does not necessarily indicate that they are to continue in our day. They may not, just for argument's sake. You know what I think already. But they are connected both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to the work of Revelation. They are connected to the apostolic ministry, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. The signs of the true apostle. Paul was having some trouble with the Corinthians. Had a lot of trouble with the Corinthians, but this particular trouble he was having with the Corinthians was that they were questioning his right and authority as an apostle. And he goes on to say in 12:12, the signs of the true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. He says, you saw the miraculous events which were performed as signs of the apostle. And if this was something that was common to every Christian in the day, if there was no distinction, then there would be no point to say the things that he said. And so we recognize those things as being real and valid. Again, the signs of wonders, Hendrickson writes, miracles and wonders are signs that confirm the preaching of the good news. they occur in the name of Jesus Christ and aid the proclamation of that name. But do we see them in our day? Are they there? Well, yes, we do, because we read the Bible. We see the apostolic powers. We see the witness of God that these men are my men, that the work that is connected to their ministry is testified to by the miraculous events which they performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we might then ask, well, wouldn't it be a profit for us to see more today? I don't know if this term is particularly still used, but it was at some point in my ministry. They spoke about power evangelism, the more charismatic friends, and they would say, well, we need to see miracles so that people will believe. Well, that is a scenario that was taken care of pretty easily with the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man thought, hey, if I can get someone to come up from the dead, which is a pretty amazing miracle, if I can get someone to come up from the dead, my brothers will believe. So send Lazarus up and tell them to believe in Jesus, and so they won't end up where I'm at. And what was it that Christ said? Or not Christ said, but Moses said, well, if they won't hear the prophets, they won't hear anything. There is no better testimony. There is no better witness than the Word of God. There is no way that you can say, well, this miracle, this event, these things, these will convince a person. No, men and women are not convinced of the gospel because there is some kind of compelling, exciting argument laid before them in the form of a miracle or a sign and a wonder. Men come to a saving knowledge of faith because the Word of God is taken to their heart. They are made alive. They are brought to a true saving faith in Christ. These arguments are fallacious. They are false. They are untrue, that say that it is necessary for the saving of people that these miracles be done. The work of God's Word is the work that does the saving. God working through His Word and by His Spirit. There is nothing better. There is no better option. We make little and we make light of the Scriptures when we imagine that there needs to be some type of validation. The validation has been done. The prophets performed their ministry. They spoke the Word. Miracles were present. The apostles spoke the word and miracles were present. The Scriptures is complete. We have the whole of the Bible. We have the whole of God's canon. We have the testimony of God in days past that this is the Word of God, and believing upon it in saving faith is the path to true salvation. God is God Almighty who empowers the church. The last verse of our text, read part of it already. We'll read it again for you. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and did what? They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word in boldness. God had answered their prayer. He had filled them with the Spirit. He has provided the encouragement and the aid and the strength by which they might go forth and speak. And so the continuation of the early church was by the work of God in the hearts of men so that they would believe and so that they would speak. A little later on in the same book, chapter 5, 41, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Similar experience. They were held apart by the council. They were accused of disruptiveness because they were preaching the gospel. But they counted it. They counted worthy. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. For every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. They get beaten, and what is their response? Let's go talk about Jesus. Let's preach Jesus. From house to house and everywhere they could be, they spoke of the glory of God and the salvation that came through Jesus Christ. This is a much needed prayer. We are easily intimidated. I am easily intimidated. It's easy to speak to a group of people that I know what you believe. I can say the right things and you all say, yay, that's true. But it's hard to speak to people outside of the faith. It's hard to speak to people that oppose Christ and Christianity or are just pleasantly ignoring you. But it's not something which we take in hand by our own self-motivation talks. It's not another evangelism course that needs to be had. It is the work of God's Spirit, where we are filled with the power of God's Spirit and enabled and encouraged and find it irresistible to not talk about Jesus. Did that come out right? It's irresistible. Talking about Jesus becomes irresistible. So we pray. Evangelism starts with prayer. Being faithful through trials and tribulations begins with prayer. We give ourselves to the Word of God, to the means of grace, and trust in Him to enable us. It never has been, it never is going to be about your personality, about your strength of mind, about your ability to argue. Some of those things are very helpful. But the point that is made here, they prayed, God's Spirit filled them, and they spoke with boldness. May it please God to give us bold minds and hearts for the gospel of Christ. May He be pleased to strengthen us in such a way as that we withstand the opposition. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your mercy is so full and free. We thank You, Father, that You have been gracious to us in allowing us once again to look into the life and history of our brothers and sisters in Christ who were in the early church. We see their boldness and we praise You for it is from You. We pray, O Lord, that it might be the same not only for us, but for Your church around the world. Fill us with Your Spirit in such a fashion that the boldness to speak of Christ is there. We pray in the name of Christ.